Let's turn again then to God's holy word and to Matthew chapter 8 and the section between verses 5 and 13. Being an outsider is for most people a horrible experience. I was speaking to a family this week who told me that they had moved into the area 5 years ago, and they're still being referred to as incomers, and they feel it very, very lonely at times. Being an outsider is a horrible experience. Thankfully, I've not been made to feel like an outsider myself. I can say that in all honesty, and neither has Muriel. Kids agonize over being outsiders when they move to new schools, don't they? It's a scary thing. And this week I saw a snippet from a television program that showed that even those who have been very successful in the world's eyes worry about being outsiders as well. You know that the new money people, as they're called, those who have done well for themselves in business, or maybe won the pools or something, were shown this week to have problems in the southeast of England as they tried to break into the very closely knit old money community there. Those landed folks who were used to money for a long time and knew which knives and forks to use and all these various things. And the new money people were hurt that they weren't accepted more easily than they expected. And even with a small ancient island nation such as the one that we live on, there are worries and concerns about being outsiders with the beckoning European Union. Is that not the case? Have we not seen a lot of jitters and worries on the telly? So in all areas of society, being an outsider is a horrible experience. I want to put it to you tonight that being an outsider with God, or maybe more properly, being aware of being an outsider with God, is the most terrible situation of all. There is none worse in all the universe. And the very real question I want to ask tonight is there a remedy for being an outsider with God? And we turn to this man in the chapter that we read, and we have a look at him and the one to whom he came to see if there is a way in on God from being an outsider. Maybe tonight you are aware of yourself being an outsider. You've possibly been here hundreds of times, and still you know in your spirit that you're an outsider. Let's look at this man. The man in the story was a centurion. That was a junior officer over 100 men in the Roman army. He'd be a captain, as we might know them, and he'd serve in the forces under the command of Herod Antipas. And one of the commentators I read spoke very highly of the centurions. He said, and I quote, "The centurions were the actual working officers, the backbone of the army. The discipline and efficiency of the legion as a fighting unit depended on them." They were very important, these captains. But another thing about this man which marks him out in the New Testament is the fact that he was a Gentile. You'll see that in verses 8 and 10. And to be a Gentile was to be outside of the church of that day. So if we know ourselves to be outsiders, wanting in, we maybe do well to do to look very closely at this man tonight. He was an outsider to the church of the day. Yet of this outsider, one commentator said that he was one of the most attractive characters in the Gospels. That's amazing, isn't it? An outsider to the church of God. And this book is about God's work in his church. And yet this outsider is one of the most attractive characters in the Gospels. Why is it that he's attractive? Well, I put it to you that he is attractive because he typifies the proper approach to God from an outsider. We look, first of all, at verse 5 and see the proper way to approach God. And here we see that he came to the right person. The Bible very clearly states that, and I quote, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." To look anywhere else is to look in the wrong place. And this centurion, coming alive spiritually, made for Jesus. This is our first important point. We have to see this. This is the first step to entering the kingdom of God. And he came to Jesus asking for help, or pleading with, or entreating him. Verse 5. Now, such an approach by a Gentile really was very unusual, because Jesus was a Jewish preacher, and the Jews did not mix readily with the Gentiles at all. And the centurion would have known that. The culture would have said, "You can't mix with Jesus." And basically he said, "Stuff that. I want to know Jesus. I don't care what society says. I don't care if you say, check out the fundamentalist going to Jesus. Check out the freako religious guy. Check out the Jesus freak." He said, "I don't care what anybody says. There's only one mediator. He's Jesus. I'm going to Jesus then." And so he went to Jesus and he asked Jesus for help. He was willing to take a stand, to buck the trends, and to go. Are you? Are you willing to take the slagging you might get and go to Jesus and ask him for help? I was reading, as the congregation in Moody'sburn know, recently about an amazing pastor in China. His name was C-H-S-I. Before he was a Christian, he had been 14 years a wasted drug addict. A brilliant man, a lawyer, sharp mind. But his life took a downward turn and he got right into the depths. You know, for a year and a half, he was so stoned he couldn't even be bothered to get up out of his reclining state on his couch. Wasted. Brilliant man. And he tried everything to find peace. And everywhere he tried, he found no peace. He admitted that Confucianism had left him unsatisfied. Buddhism had brought him no help. But Taoism had given him worse than nothing. No peace anywhere. Why? Because he went to the wrong place. The only place we can find help for our souls is Jesus. And the centurion came to Jesus and asked for help. So coming to the right person is vital. Have you come to Jesus? Not to the Church of Scotland. Not to Martin Allen or John Urquhart or an elder or another Christian, but have you, in the quietness of your heart, come and face the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And another thing about this man that really causes him to be beautiful is that he loved his fellow man, verse 6. There was a great work going on in his soul. He came to Jesus and told him that his servant boy was lying at home, and that was literally thrown, very, very sick. And he was paralyzed, disabled, weak-limbed, and he was dreadfully tormented. And as this important soldier saw this, it broke his heart. And he had to come to Jesus. He couldn't rest with his servant being ill. And you know this? This went against the trend of his culture in his day as well. It was an unusual display of compassion. In fact, it was the reversal of the normal attitude of a master to a slave. In the Roman Empire, slaves didn't matter. And I'll give you two quotations to prove that this was actually the case. The great Aristotle said, "There can be no friendship nor justice towards inanimate things. Indeed, not even towards a horse or an ox, nor yet towards a slave as a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave." And Cato, a Roman writer, suggested that a sick slave be thrown out. Lob him out. He's no use to you. You can get another one. But this centurion's heart was breaking because he loved his slave. Now this is for us yet another indication that God was ministering in power in this man's heart. Because love for our neighbors is something that God demands. He said in John 13, verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." How? If you love one another. And then 1 Peter 1:22, "Love one another deeply from the heart." So we see him coming to the right person, and we see him loving his fellow man, but there was more. The first part of verse 8, he was humble. There's a Jewish document that laid down the fact that the dwelling places of Gentiles are unclean. Jews and Gentiles don't mix. And there was another thing against this man as well, which was that the Roman soldiers participated in pagan religious oaths to the divine emperor. And that, again, separated them from the Jewish faith. And as this man looked on at Jesus and pled with him for help, in the back of his mind he knew this was going to be almost impossible for a Jew. And I believe that a love for Jesus and his reputation filled that man's heart. And he started telling Jesus that he was unworthy to have Jesus coming into his home. He was thinking about Jesus' honor and reputation. And he was seeing also within himself that his background, his reputation, was wrong. And he in no way deserved to have the privilege of Jesus coming into his house. And he humbly said to the Lord that he needn't come to his house, but just say a word, and that would be enough. He acknowledged his own questionable merit before the Lord, and confessed a deep sense of personal unworthiness. This is conviction of sin. He knew he was a sinner, Jesus being God. Really, he'd expect to be so above, so far away, that he didn't deserve him to come close. Now that's wisdom coming in. Because the true Christian is the person who has seen that they are worthy only of hell. That Jesus is the Lord, that He is God, that He died on the cross of Calvary to save sinners, and they are amazed that He would have to do with them. Me. Save me. That's too amazing. He wouldn't come to my house, would He? Would He? God in my house? He would, you know. And the great thing is that when we receive that attitude, that humble attitude that realizes what dregs we are, we're blessed beyond our wildest imagination. Jesus said just a few chapters earlier, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As Willie Still used to say, the way up is down. We humble ourselves and God lifts us up. James 4 verse 6 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Have you been humbled? Do you consider yourself a sinner? Maybe the worst sinner. Blessed. Blessed position to be in. Jesus is calling you. So he was a humble man. And also he was a man of great faith. The second part of verse 8 and into verse 9. He acknowledged his own unworthiness on one hand, but he also acknowledged Jesus' unique power. He knew that Jesus spoke with great authority, and he called him Lord in verse 6. And he brought this argument to Jesus, whereby he said that he understood how things worked. He himself was a captain in the army under higher ranking officers. And he knew that when he commanded one of his soldiers to do something, the soldier would do it. Because he had the authority of the empire, the Roman Empire, behind him. And he said, Jesus, you don't need to come to my house. You can from there speak the word in power, and it will happen there at my home, way, way far away. Because what he realized was that as he had the authority of the Roman Empire behind him, Jesus had the authority of God behind him. And he said, just say the word and it'll be done. Great faith. And you know, we see how great his faith was when we realize that until this point, no long distance miracle had, as far as we know, ever been performed by Jesus. But he had such faith in Jesus that he said, I have not seen him do it, but I believe with all my heart that he is able to. He is the Savior. He is God with us. He was a man of great faith. So we see these as the marks of a person being brought to belong to God. He comes to the right person, Jesus. He loves his fellow man. He's humble. And he's a man of great faith, or a woman of great faith. And what's God's view of faith? Look at verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Shocking. Unbelievable. Not out of all the church members had he found such great faith as this dregs from the outside. None of you, he was saying, matches up to this man. What great faith. And it says that he was astonished. You know, only in two places in the whole of the New Testament as Jesus said, to be astonished, or that he marveled. In Mark 6, verse 6, he marveled at the lack of faith of the church of the day. And here, he marveled at the great faith of an outsider. This is what I want. And it's outside of the church. God's view of faith is that without faith, it is impossible to please God. All our works, all our speaking, all our attending, all our prayers are absolutely nothing unless we are exercising true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work at the cross of Calvary. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I can say quite clearly tonight that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ alone makes the difference between heaven and hell. And I get that from God's word. Some people, we're taught in verse 12, have a false confidence. Here we're seeing kind of churchy folk, and they receive a very strong warning from the Lord Jesus Christ. It says of them, in contrast to the picture for the believers of a bright banqueting hall and joy and peace, that they will be cast or thrown out into the outer darkness. And that is the darkness farthest out, farthest removed from the joy and life of the kingdom of God. This is hell. Light, farthest darkness. And it says that they're going to be thrown or cast out. And that's a notion of force. They're repulsive to God. He throws them out. He can't have sin like that and rebellion like that near him. They're thrown out into the farthest darkness. And it says there in verse 12 that in that place of darkness there will be weeping. That is a grief loudly expressed. Weeping. Wailing. As they exist and continue to exist in inconsolable, never-ending wretchedness. That's hell. And he also says that there will be grinding of teeth there, because the pain and distress and torment encountered there is so acute. Hell is utter, everlasting hopelessness. I want to read you something from a new book by Donald MacLeod, Professor of Systematic Theology in the Free Church College. He really doesn't like hell at all. He doesn't preach an awful lot in hell. Just in proportion to what the New Testament teaches him, he ought to preach on hell. He points out that God speaks much more about heaven in his word than hell. I hate speaking about hell. But I must do, because I'm a Christian minister. Donald MacLeod says, there is no law in hell. Hell is the cesspool of lawlessness. Because it is lawlessness, it is darkness. There is no light, and hence no possibility of joy or meaning or purity. Above all, there is no love. Hell is an eternity of hate. It is the assignation of the human soul to the irredeemably demonic, the darkness of lovelessness. That's hell. And it's Jesus that's speaking about this. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It's horrible. And he's warning the complacent church not to go there. Don't be found there. Repent of your sins. Have faith in Christ. Turn and be saved. Some people have a false confidence. And we know from Matthew 3 verse 9 that the Jewish people that he was trying to address here were very complacent. They used to say, "We have Abraham as our father." There was a belief in that day that if you are a descendant of Abraham, then you are safe. There's a belief in our church today that if you had relatives who came to this building some time ago, that surely must mean that they're safe. It's a false hope, and they're going to hell. They must exercise faith in Christ and be saved. But thank God, ours is good news. And we turn to the good news now. I want to run to the good news away from hell. Verse 11. Heaven. Verse 11 says, "Many will come from the east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Bliss. He was really surprising them here because many of the churchy folk thought, "Well, it's just going to be us. Was like us." And Jesus said, "Well, actually, they're going to be taken from the north, the south, the east, and from the west. They're going to come from all nations, and there's even going to be outsiders there as well." Are we looking for the outsiders in our parish and in our life experience? The people who don't go to church. You know, outsiders are going to be brought in, and they're going to be in the kingdom, and it's going to be fantastic to be there. It says that they're going to come in and take their places at the feast with Abraham. There's a picture of a Messiah's banquet there, a great, joyous, wonderful banquet. It's glorious. It's a fantastic party, if I can use that word. It's excellent. It's full of life. It's full of the love of God. And you know what else? It's full of the very best company as well. The patriarchs are there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're all there. And this is what the people from the north, south, east, and west are called to. And it's outsiders who are going to be brought in. Actually, we're all outsiders by nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. So let's forget about who our grandfather was, or our uncle, or our cousin, or whatever, who was a member. Let's think about ourselves. The only folk in the kingdom are the faithful. William Barclay, and I agree with him here, said, "The only aristocracy in the kingdom of God is the aristocracy of faith." And he was saying, faith like this centurion. Wonderful faith. Come in. You're invited. You're welcome. Take your place at the feast, at the banquet of the Messiah. And you know, I believe that in our day, God is speaking to us. And he is telling us very sincerely as a church how pathetic we are. I don't mean necessarily our fellowship here. I mean the church throughout our nation. I was at a conference just over a week ago, and there was a young man there from Brazil. Beautiful, beautiful man. And he went up, and in his faltering English, he told us that he was learning English over by Edinburgh there. I'm sure their English is okay. And he was doing it for one reason. He and his family were over, as far as I remember, and they were learning English because they believed that God wants the outsiders to be brought in this country. And it seems that the church in our country really isn't doing it by and large. And so God is shaming us because he's bringing them from Latin America. He's bringing them from Africa. And praise the Lord, he's bringing them from Asia as well. And he's saying, check this out. That kind of faith that these guys have, I love that. Copy that. It's like the centurion's faith. And you know that man, as he stood there and spoke to us, Oh, the beauty of that man. He said that he was willing to die in Scotland. Willing to die. And I believe he meant it. He said that he would die in Scotland to see souls saved and brought into the kingdom. He said he was willing to live here to the end of his life to fulfill the calling that God had given him. Great faith. And what finally then is God's response to great faith? Well, verses 7 and 13 show us quite clearly that it's blessing. Jesus in verses 1 to 4 had already reached out, touched and healed a leper, an outsider. And now the centurion came and he said to him, I will go and heal him. Jesus was willing to go to this sinner's home. I will go to heal him. Nothing would hold him back. But when the centurion expressed greater faith, or even more remarkable faith, for a miracle to be done, look at verse 13, what happened. His servant was healed at that very hour. God blesses that kind of faith. Now, we've been looking at faith for ourselves as individuals, but I believe we have to exercise this type of faith as well for others. Remember, the centurion came with his great faith because he wanted his friend blessed. Have you got friends who are not Christians? They need to be saved. You don't want them in hell. There's a wonderful story, and I'm closing with this now, told in that book that I've been reading this week about Pastor C. When C died after 17 fruitful years of ministry, David Hill, the missionary who had been used to bring him to the cross, told this remarkable story. An English Christian woman, powerful in prayer, passed away and left an unfinished letter meant for David Hill. She went to heaven. The letter, of course, was sent to David Hill. And the letter told of how, at the very time, remember, she's in England, David Hill's a missionary in China, at the very time when the guy who became Pastor C was being drawn to David Hill and to Jesus and to the cross and salvation, she was given an awesome burden to pray that Mr. Hill would get an extraordinarily powerful blessing for his ministry. And she laid hold of the Lord in faith and pleaded with God, not knowing what was happening in China at all, but she pled with the Lord that the Lord would anoint him with great power to minister in his situation. And this amazing, proud scholar was drawn in to David Hill. David Hill was given the wisdom in how to minister to him properly, and Pastor C became Pastor C. He was converted. Are you praying in that way to the Lord that your friends would be saved? God's word clearly teaches us that that is what the Lord desires. So let's from tonight go and really do it for earnest. Go to God with this kind of faith. I believe you can do it. I believe you have the power to do it. I believe that only in Jesus can I find this power. Please save my friends. And if you've never been converted yourself, come to Jesus and ask, please save me. And then go and pray for your friends. Let's pray. God our Father, your word will not return to you void, but will accomplish that for which it was purposed. We believe this. In Jesus' name, amen.